Morning, Bethel. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11, we're going to be looking at verses 37 to 54 this morning. And I'm doing well, Barry. How are you doing? Good. Good to see you. So Luke chapter 11, verses 37 to 54, you can find that on page 1037 in the Pew Bible if you need a Bible. There's one in the pew in front of you. One quick note here, book of the month for this month and next is going to be The Valley of Vision, which is actually a collection of Puritan prayers. I think you've probably heard Bill has used some of these prayers in the past, and maybe some of you think, you know, prayers that are already prepared, that's kind of stiff and canned. Well, if you love someone, sometimes you spontaneously express that love, and sometimes you take the time to think through how to express that love, and you write it out. And I don't think that if you wrote a love letter to your significant other, they would say, oh, this is so canned. Why don't you just spontaneously tell me? So anyway, it doesn't have to be. Sometimes that's the case in the church. It's sterile and canned, but that's not the case with these. So this can be a wonderful help, even as we've focused on prayer in Luke 11 in recent weeks. This could be just a wonderful kind of kindling for your prayer life. Oftentimes, I'll read one of these slowly as I begin to pray on any given day, and it's been a blessing in the past, and I'm using it again now. So I'd commend it to you. There should be copies of that in the bookstore if you'd like to get one. I'm actually going to use one of them as we begin this morning. It's on page 54. So I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we will dive in. So please pray with me. Lord Jesus, please fill us with your Spirit that we may be occupied with his presence. We are blind. Send him to make us see. Dark. We are dark. Let him say, let there be light. May he give us faith to behold our name engraven on your hand, our souls and bodies redeemed by your blood, our sinfulness covered by the life of pure obedience. Replenish us by his revealing grace that we may realize our indissoluble union with you, that we may know you, that you have betrothed us to yourself forever in righteousness, love, mercy, faithfulness, that we are one with you as a branch with its stock, as a building with its foundation. May your comforts cheer us in our sorrows. May your strength sustain us in our trials. May your blessings revive us in our weariness. May your presence render us a fruitful tree of holiness. May your might establish us in peace and joy. May your incitements make us ceaseless in prayer. May your animation kindle in us undying devotion. Send your Spirit as the searcher of our hearts to show us more of our corruptions and helplessness, that we may flee to you, cling to you, rest on you as the beginning and the end of our salvation. May we never vex the Spirit, grieve the Spirit by our indifference and our waywardness. Grieve him by our cold welcome. Resist him by our hard rebellion. Answer our prayers, O Lord, for your great name's sake. Amen. So imagine a scenario where there are some doctors who unknowingly are actually spreading a plague because it actually is present in the soap that they're using to sanitize their hands. Okay, now that would be a horrible scenario, bad enough if they were doing it unknowingly. It would be a completely different thing if they knew that this contagion was in this soap, but they were receiving huge kickbacks for using the product, such that they were blinded and they turned a blind eye to its effects. How would that make you feel if you knew that was going on? Especially if you or your family was affected. What would rise up in you? Okay, Jesus reacts to the Pharisees and the scribes in a very strong way in this text in Luke 11. It's offensive. But maybe that little illustration gives you a bit of a feel for why he gets exercised. So, really brief little review. We've been looking at Luke 11. We're walking through the book of Luke, and recently, quote by Joel Green, summarizes what's going on here in the heart of this narrative of surging animosity. So the opposition to Jesus is increasing. Luke sounds clearly the theme of this larger unit. Hostility provides the horizon against which is underscored the urgency of a decision regarding Jesus. So Jesus is forcing a divide. And so as that divide is being forced and hostility is rising, it underscores and it reinforces the importance of declaring whose side you're on. Remember, he said, whoever is not with me is against me. Okay? So some of these people had been accusing Jesus of working by the power of Satan as he exercised a demon. He's bringing this division. He's kicking up hostility. Okay, so you need to choose this day whom you're going to serve. The dividing lines are becoming clearer. Those who do not gather with him scatter. But the problem is these leaders and so many others are blind to their blindness. The light in them, the supposed light, the light that should be there, is actually darkness. Okay, so with those themes in the immediate background, Jesus here in verse 37 enters into the home of a Pharisee to share a meal. So this typical social engagement had religious and social protocol tied to it, okay, such that this was a significant thing for the Pharisee to extend that kind of hospitality to Jesus. It's, in a sense, trying to say that, you know, we want to have an alliance here, okay, and as such, when you extended that and received it, there would be this unwritten guest-host agreement to honor one another in this meal context, okay? And Jesus turns out, at least by the norms of the day, to be extremely rude at this dinner, even deviant, okay, by their standards. And yet Luke portrays this so-called rude dinner guest as the Lord. Okay, Jesus once again is undermining and subverting the rule and the authority of these religious leaders. The Pharisees, a little bit of important background here, were mainly laypersons, they were non-priests, and they functioned as a renewal movement within Israel. They were interested in reforming Israel, cleaning up the house, as it were, because there was bad influences from the culture around them, Hellenistic culture, and they wanted to keep themselves pure. They were a back-to-the-Bible movement that wanted to make the study and the application and obedience to the law and to moral cleanness and purity very central. Okay, so it's against that backdrop that Jesus gets in their seemingly spotless kitchen and, like a health department inspector, starts throwing out code violations and telling them he's going to shut them down unless they come into compliance. In fact, it's even worse than that. Imagine such a situation, someone coming in with like dirt under their fingernails into the health department's seemingly pristine kitchen and throwing out those violations to the people that are actually supposed to be the ones throwing out those violations. Okay, that's the scenario here. So you can imagine they're not going to take this too well. Who does he think he is? This is our job to dictate how you get dirty and how you get clean. Okay, so look at verses 37 to 41. How do you get dirty and clean? Now, when Jesus had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in, reclined at the table. When the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised. That's probably a little too weak. He was astonished. He marveled. that Jesus had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. But the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones." Just imagine this. Here, come on over for dinner. "You foolish ones, you fools. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you." So again, remember this unwritten code of honor. The Pharisee, he actually holds the code. He saw and he was astonished, but he didn't say anything. He's trying to keep the honor code. Jesus, on the other hand, kicks the code to the curb and calls them hypocrites and fools in no uncertain terms. Now, there's an important link with the previous section that we looked at last week. Just let your eyes scan up to Luke 11, 34 to 36, just to remind yourselves of the context here. Remember, Jesus said, "The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body is also full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Then watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays." So do you see the connection? The Pharisees saw that Jesus didn't wash and they were shocked. Jesus makes it clear that this Pharisee's eye is bad. And so his whole body, in other words, his whole life is full of darkness, robbery and wickedness. In fact, that word for robbery is also very strong. I mean, you could translate it as rapaciousness or plundering. You guys are like spiritual pirates. So this is offensive, bold stuff. "You wicked, greedy, hypocritical pirates," is what he says. I mean, that's not exactly the way to win friends. But Jesus didn't come to win a popularity contest. He came to clean house. And here, those who claimed to be clean, who viewed their roles as gatekeepers of purity, were themselves blind to their impurity, and they were actually infecting others, just like those doctors in that hypothetical situation. So he's loving enough to them to warn them, and then to those who are being led astray by them, he's loving enough to give shock therapy when it's necessary. Okay, he did not come to heal the wound lightly. He knew he had to cut the wound open to debride it down to the source of the infection. And that's going to be painful. But it's necessary if there's going to be true and lasting healing deep down. So, "You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also?" In other words, did you not think that the inside was important to clean? They're both made by God. How could you attend to the outside and neglect the inside? Then what Jesus does is he lays out the disinfectant for the core. If the core is clean, then all things will inevitably be clean. So what does this mean? This idea, look there at verse 41. "Give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you." What does he mean by that? Does he mean give to charity from your heart and you'll be acceptable to God? No. I think the best way to explain what this is getting at is by way of seeing an example of what it looked like in the life of Zacchaeus. So we'll stay in the book of Luke, flip ahead to Luke 19. I think this is a very clear example of what Jesus is commanding them here. Giving that which is within as charity. This is not, hey, if you guys give enough from your heart, then you'll be clean, then you can, you know, be in my kingdom. By the amount and motivation of your charity. Look at Luke 19:1. This is Zacchaeus, remember? "He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich." Zacchaeus, and again, in their eyes back then, that was ugly, traitorous, you know, abusive to be a tax collector. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it with a bad eye, they all began to grumble, saying, he's gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, look, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I'll give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today, salvation has come to this house because you're giving all your money away. No, because you're a man of faith. You're a son of Abraham. This tax collector is a son of Abraham. And you, so-called sons of Abraham, are actually blind to your blindness. And this tax collector has got a good eye, and now his whole life is going to be filled with light. Because, bottom line reason, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. So why did salvation come to him that day? Because he gave everything away? Not ultimately, no. Was Zacchaeus' greatest need to stop plundering and start tithing? Is that what he needed to do to be saved? No, he needed to repent and believe and give his heart to Jesus. That's faith on Zacchaeus' part. And that faith went public in this glad reception of Jesus, gladly receiving him and repenting of his past piracy and wickedness, and then generously doing justly and loving God and his fellow man. His faith went public. And so Jesus says, today salvation has come to this guy because he's trusting me. Okay? It's a faith issue. So when Jesus is saying, give that which is within as charity, he's meaning give your heart. You need to trust me. And then with a clear eye, your whole life will be full of light. See, on the contrary, when we give and the inside is not clean, it pollutes everything that we do. It's like 1 Corinthians 13. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now, this is all pretty ironic. I mean, these guys, remember, are the renewal movement, committed to the purity of the Jews, and they are filled with impurity. They're all wrong in their understanding of how a person contracts defilement. Okay, so in the words of one commentator, he said, before eating anything, scrupulous Jews had water poured over their hands to remove defilement contracted by their contact with a sinful world. This was not a hygiene issue. It was a ceremonial ritual purity issue. Okay? They didn't want to internalize the defilement. So I go through the marketplace, I might get defiled because of all the bad people out there. So I need to wash my hands because my hands are going to touch the food goes in my body. And Jesus said, that's not how you get defiled. That's not how you get dirty. Don't internalize it that way. Okay? Now, obviously, they were right in acknowledging the fact that sin doesn't just make us guilty, it makes us dirty. But they were wrong to think that the problem was out there in the form of contact with the outside world or with those unclean Gentiles. Okay, so just a quick little application point here. If you are a parent, I think this is a particular pitfall sometimes for Christian parents. Do you operate at the level, think here about your life, at the level of your fears and your concerns in the way that you shepherd your child, as if the greatest problem or problems are inside or outside of your child? Certainly we need to protect our children, especially when they're young. But some parents seem to think that the greatest problems are out there, and if they can only protect. Or, on the other hand, what happens is parents blame the influences of others as ultimately decisive, as if their child's heart and desires are not to blame. So behavior and environment management will never ultimately protect a child or any of us for that matter. Only a new and clean heart by the power of the gospel can ultimately protect us. Okay, or consider your work situation. So let me speak to adults, whether you have children or not. Maybe you're the only Christian or one of only a very few Christians in your workplace. Is your greatest defilement problem out there, or is it in here? Do you sometimes struggle and you blame your coworkers and your environment for dragging you down? Now, is there temptation and influence? Of course. But does that take away your responsibility or somehow shift the blame to the environment? No, it's just not true. Okay, so we need to recognize that our greatest problems are within, and praise God that Jesus aims at the heart, and the gospel aims at the heart and renews us from the inside out and strengthens us to handle whatever course we take. So no temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. And God is faithful. He always gives you an escape hatch. There's always a way out, even in the hardest circumstances. So the Pharisees thought that they were the reform movement, but Jesus gets into their kitchen and he says, I am the reformer, thank you. I will be the one to interpret and apply how someone is defiled and how someone becomes clean. Jesus is all about heart religion. The path of holiness starts in the heart. It's not outside over there with external behavior management, okay? It's only wrought by the power of the gospel as the Spirit of God does this detergent work at the core of who we are. I love Titus 3. Listen to these wonderful words of gospel truth. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, Jesus, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So, just as the Pharisees put the primary source of defilement on the outside, they also focused their righteousness on certain externals. And in doing so, they ended up justifying their disobedience by their supposed obedience. Okay, so let's look at that in verses 42 and 43. Here's the second woe. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind, that's an herb also, every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. So interesting thing here is that this kind of fastidious tithing of herbs, it actually went beyond what was required in the law. So here, these guys actually went beyond what was required and neglected what was truly required. They disregarded the core heart giving of justice and love. So Jesus doesn't criticize them for tithing, even scrupulously. He criticizes them for doing it while neglecting the more important matters of the law. Remember, all of the law hangs on love God with all your being and love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? Not going to go into a full-blown theology of giving here, but here at least is an affirmation of the idea of the tithe. I think the real problem, though, that's not really even the issue here. The real problem was that they justified the neglect of the primary issues that the law required, thinking that this fastidious obedience actually sufficed for or constituted the obedience that was required. Hey, they were okay because they were tithing over here. So tithing isn't the issue. Think about the heart issue underneath. All of us here, I'm not presuming that we are all Pharisees that deserve this woe, okay? You may be, and I hope this is the case for all of us, you may be truly trusting in Jesus as your Savior, and as such, you are not under the woe that was pronounced over them. okay? But just like I quoted last week from David Paulson, the defining characteristics of evildoers are always the remnant tendencies and temptations of those of us who believe, okay? David Paulson quote. So don't put on the white hat too quickly as you observe their black hat and just hold this out at arm's length. Okay, I think we need to focus on the heart issue, the heart of the matter here as we consider what's going on here and what Jesus is addressing. And I'm going to actually use tithing, not because tithing is the issue, but it gets at and illustrates the heart of the issue. Okay, so you or me, we could be scrupulous with tithing on the gross, you know, and not just on the net. I mean, we're really serious about this, right? And you could think that by it, you're giving faithfully to the Lord. And all the while, you could be refusing to be put out. Left and right, saving your life, saving your comfort all over the place. You could even justify your selfishness internally, maybe even congratulating yourself for your faithful and sacrificial giving. Maybe looking recently, given the time of year, with smug satisfaction at your giving statement from last year, and suspecting, of course, that you probably gave a lot more than others, probably even others who had a lot more to give than you. Now, should you cease tithing? This is self-righteousness, the heart stuff, okay? Should you cease tithing? No. Jesus says, without neglecting the others, okay? But if you're doing that and disregarding and neglecting the giving of yourself to love God and love your neighbor with all your life, then we're missing the point. We're missing the source, the heart of the matter. So if we're doing it from self-righteous motives, not as cheerful givers, from love, then the core is dirty, even if the actions are right. Okay, so it's easy to fall into the trap of doing the small or external religious things that may even be good things, the manageable, doable things, in such a way as to justify and feel better about avoiding or neglecting or running from the most important things, sometimes the hard things, because we don't want to do them. Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you ever done that where the Lord is pressing on something big and you don't want to go there? And so you kind of fall back on your little obediences to avoid dealing with those heart things. And sometimes you just do it in an uncomfortable way. Sometimes we can do it in a self-righteous and smug way, a blind way. So Jesus lovingly calls us out and he can wash us deep within. Isn't it great? Jay mentioned in his prayer, 1 John 1:9, sin doesn't just make us guilty, it makes us dirty. And so the gospel doesn't just pardon us, it also cleanses us. We're all going to fight our spring-loaded Pharisaical heart till the day we die. But isn't it great that 1 John 1:9 is true? That if we confess our sins and own our Pharisaism, he's faithful and just to forgive it and also to cleanse it down at the core. So Jesus calls us out so he can wash us deep within so that we're clean on the inside and the outside. Our eye is clear. Think about it as a lens. Wash the lens. Whole body will be full of light. Okay? See how these things fit together in the context. So Jesus cuts into us here as the great physician wanting to heal us deeply, and we need to guard against some of the reactions. Sometimes, especially if somebody challenges us in some of these areas, sometimes what we do is we kind of go on the defensive and we respond like martyrs and victims. Here, I've done all this, and you're saying it's not enough. That's not the point. No, when he presses us toward all-in allegiance and wholehearted following, it's because he loves us and because he wants to heal us and fill our lives with his marvelous light. all the way down at the core and all the way to the edges, nooks and crannies and all. That's loving. So here they were neglecting justice and the love of God. Their love was in the wrong place, and that's why in verse 43, woe to you Pharisees, you love. You're neglecting the love of God. You love something else. The chief seats in the synagogues, the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. The core is dirty. Your hearts are filled with piracy, spiritual piracy and wickedness. So rather than doing justly and loving God and neighbor, this impulse to give because you're so filled with God's grace, giving out of love, you love power and the praise of people. And so what you're doing is you're using your holiness, so-called, at least externally, to plunder praise and respect and power from people. You see how they're using their spirituality to get what they want? It's dangerous. That kind of leadership has horrible, though sometimes unnoticed, effects on the people. So, point three, hypocritical holiness defiles. Look at verse 44. Woe to you, for you're like concealed tombs. I mean, this must have been just like machine gun fire. Good grief. Can you imagine being there? Woe to you, for you're like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it. Now, Old Testament law prescribed avoidance of defilement by the dead, so people were careful with corpses and tombs. Graves and tombs were actually carefully marked back then so as to avoid this kind of uncleanness. And so in this light, you can see the irony. Here, the purity police, the reformers, the Pharisees and scribes, they're not only impure, you're full of plundering and wickedness, they're actually defiling those who look to them as paragons of purity. Okay, because, precisely because their focus is on external holiness and they neglected the heart of the matter, their holy influence was actually a defiling influence and a misleading influence, and they didn't even know it. The people didn't even know it. Joel Green summarizes the double irony well. There's a double irony here. In striving to maintain purity, that's what they were doing, Jesus says the Pharisees have actually made themselves impure. What is more, secondly, rather than separating themselves from the impurity of others, the Pharisees are now actually endangering the relative purity of those around them. Okay, so if you focus on the externals to the neglect of the heart, you will produce other Pharisees. And Jesus is loving enough of the people he came to seek and save that those who would lead others astray, he's going to get in their kitchen. This is a danger, actually, in parenting. Raising little Pharisees. It's a danger in discipleship if we focus on the externals. There's a danger in teaching. We need to be gospel-saturated and grace-motivated. And that certainly doesn't mean we don't call people out. Look at Jesus. But we do need to be careful. How do you motivate in your parenting and in your teaching and in your discipleship? Is it your reputation, your image? What will other people think? Don't want to make me look bad? What kind of motivations? Think about it. External, internal. What drives it? Point four, Jesus loves us enough to hurt our feelings. So there's two groups here, the Pharisees and the lawyers. The lawyers, that's misleading because we think lawyers in our day and age, these were law scholars, okay? They're scribes. One of the lawyers said to Jesus in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." So here the law scholar gives Jesus the chance to qualify his comments. "Well, I didn't actually mean you guys." Jesus doesn't backpedal. He just, okay, you're right. You should be. Again, he loves us enough to offend us. He doesn't preach the message of unconditional positive regard and self-esteem. Okay, he loves us too much to promote those empty mantras. So he wants to lovingly lead us right into the painful realities about ourselves so that he can lovingly lead us through them to deep and true healing and wholeness. Point five there, don't flatter yourself. Verses 46 to 51, this is actually maybe a longer section, but the point is pretty simple and clear. Follow along. But he said, "Woe to you, lawyers, as well, for you weigh men down with your burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God, he himself said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation." What's going on here? First, verse 46, that woe. What was the law expert's job? To interpret and apply clearly the meaning of the law so that people could walk on the level path of righteousness. Instead of doing that, they basically created an obstacle course. And then they put heavy backpacks filled with heavy stones of the traditions of men on these people. It's a great illustration of what this would look like by Leon Morris. He says, "On the Sabbath they taught a man may not carry his burden in his right hand or in his left hand." He's literally quoting their literature from the Mishnah. "In his right hand or in his left hand, in his bosom or on his shoulder, but he may carry it on the back of his hand, or with his foot, or with his mouth, or with his elbow, or in his ear, or in his hair, or in his wallet, carried mouth downwards, or between his wallet and his shirt, or in the hem of his shirt, or in the shoe, or in his sandal. Multiply this by all the regulations of the law, and ordinary people have a burden beyond bearing, even to know what they might do and might not do. But there are a multitude of loopholes for a lawyer who knew the traditions, which enabled him to do pretty well what he wished." Okay, so that's the issue. They don't lift a finger because they don't want to, and they don't have to because they know the loopholes. But they're burdening down everyone else. The rest of this section, there's lots of details, but the point is pretty simple and clear. Building memorials, building tombs, was intended to disown any complicity in their deaths of these prophets in the past. Remember, lots of prophets died at the hands of the people because they didn't want to hear the truth. They stuck their fingers in their ears and killed them. So if you built a tomb to honor a martyr, a prophet, how could you possibly be guilty for his blood? So basically what they were saying is, if we would have lived in those days, we would not have done that. That's what they were doing by building these tombs. Okay? But the very way that they're responding to the prophet, to Jesus, what do they want to do? They want to silence the messenger because he's bringing truth that they don't like to hear. And the reader knows of that clear, ironic parallel. Okay? So do we have vestiges of this do as I say, not as I do hypocrisy? Do we hold high standards for our children, children's obedience, or for those we are leading, all the while not living, nearly living those standards ourselves? This is dangerous stuff. And we all do it in different ways at different times. We need to own up to our inner Pharisee. And we need to be thankful that Jesus turns the spotlight on our Pharisaical hearts, because we're all recovering Pharisees. Okay, look quickly at the last woe in verse 52. Woe to you, lawyers, for you've taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering. Once again, they claim to have the key of knowledge, but they're blind to their blindness. They think they see, and better than others to boot. But instead of unlocking the door and lighting the path, they fail to enter themselves, and they actually hinder others. Okay, so again, there's irony in their hypocrisy. This is the knowledge squad, for crying out loud. And here they're foolish. These are the doormen, and they can't find the key and unlock the door to God's path. So they can't enter, and they hinder others from entering. So how are these people going to respond when the health inspector gets in their kitchen? Verses 53 and 54, when he left there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. I ran across this quote by H.G. Wells. It is really good. I love it. Listen to this. "Jesus was like some terrible moral huntsman digging mankind out of the snug burrows in which they had lived hitherto. In the white blaze of this kingdom of his, there was no property, no privilege, no pride, no precedence, no motive indeed, and no reward but love. Is it any wonder that men were dazzled and blinded and cried out against him?" Okay, so these guys build monuments for the prophets that their fathers killed because they didn't like the truth. And in the same way, they didn't like this prophet, his message, the truth. And so they plot to silence him. So we can see again the irony of hypocrisy. But as we approach the table, we should be reminded that more powerful than the irony of hypocrisy is the irony, the wonderful, beautiful irony of the cross. The folly of the cross, the apparent folly of the cross, was the wisdom of God to save us. The weakness, the apparent weakness of the cross, was the power of God to save us. Or, you could say it this way, that the irony of holiness, true holiness in our hearts and lives, only comes through the unholy horror that is the cross, where he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, including all of our hypocrisy, all of our ugly self-righteousness. He bore it on the tree in our place, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. Cleansed at the core from the inside out. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would so open our eyes that we would see that every word of yours, whether it's transparently sweet and wonderful, as so many promises that you spoke are, or whether it is hard and has edges to it, like these woes and words in Luke 11, I pray that we would see that every single one of them is good for us and a grace to us to awaken us from our slumber, to open our eyes to see reality and not be blinded by our blindness, but see our heart sickness and sin and see your glory and ability as the great physician to heal and to save, so that we turn from all that is killing us and trust in you alone to save and to heal. Thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.